Well, good morning to everybody. Thank you. I can't tell you how excited I have been to have gotten an invitation to come back. And I think it's been about a year, and have a long history with this church, and even longer history with Kevin. And so I was excited when I saw him drive up this morning. For those that I've not met, my name is Camper Mundy. I'm a PCA teaching elder, a pastor. I serve up in Williamsburg, so just a stone's throw away, and traffic was fine this morning, so that put me in a pretty good mood to start. And, you know, what I decided to do this morning, because I just wrapped up a sermon series in 2 Timothy, was to pull one of those sermons that I thought would be easily applicable and kind of encompass at the same time the whole of that book, 2 Timothy. Timothy. And so we're going to look at the very center of this letter. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, the second half of chapter 2. I know it will be, yes, and it is projected up there. If you're using the ESV, I think you will find it on page 995. At least the start of it will be there. And one of the things that I love about this book, this letter of Paul's, is that it is Paul's last words. This is the very last letter that the apostle wrote. The apostle Paul was in prison at this time in Rome. He was in shackles, literally chained. If you know anything about Paul and his imprisonment, you know at the end of Acts he's under house arrest and he has a lot more freedom. But this time, he is actually, as William Hendrickson, a scholar, puts it, that he is in a dungeon, an underground dungeon, shackled with a small hole for light and air. So it is a bleak situation for the apostle. And he knows that death, his death is imminent, that he is soon to be executed. You catch glimpses of this in chapter 1, and then also again, especially at the end in chapter 4. But regardless of how dire his situation is, he remains convinced and passionate that the gospel go forth, that this is the most important thing. In fact, he realizes that it is ultimately not him who is in trouble, but those who are without the gospel. And so he writes to Timothy, and through Timothy to the church, to Timothy, who he refers to at the beginning of the letter as a dear son, a beloved child. So they have a very, very intimate, a relationship of mutual affection. So Paul has thought very carefully about these words, just as with anyone's last words, when they know that death is imminent, whether it's final days or weeks or months, those conversations are so important. That's when values are expressed, the heart of a person, the truths that are shared within a family. And so that's what we have here, very thoughtful and important last words. Now, throughout this letter, there are numerous charges, exhortations, encouragements. But kind of the big picture is this. Paul gives five primary charges to Timothy, and through Timothy to us, to the church. There is the overarching charge that covers, that sets the tone for the entire letter, and that is the charge to guard the gospel. And then under that charge, all the others fall into place. There's the charge to suffer for the gospel, that's one of the ways that we guard it, the charge to suffer for it. There is the charge to develop character through the gospel. The charge to continue in the gospel, and the charge to proclaim the gospel. And so today we're going to look at that center charge, the one in the middle, the charge to develop character through the gospel. And our key verse, which I think you can see up, well, let's see. Okay, no verses up there, but if you've got your Bible in front of you, it's verse 15. So this is just a key verse to help focus our attention as we prepare to hear God's word read. Verse 15 reads, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Present yourself to God as one approved. It's the charge to develop character through the gospel. So please pray with me. Our good and gracious God, we thank you that you are the God who has spoken and that you are the God who continues to speak today by the power of your Spirit and through this, your written word. We pray that you would now open our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, our ears to hear, that we might see the living word, that we might see Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us, that this would not just be a time for information, but Lord, really your work of transformation continuing in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships. And so we ask now, help us to hear from you. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14, hear the word of God. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind. Kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. This is God's word, and it is given to us for our good and for his glory. So let's turn to it now. Present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, as one tested and refined, as one purified, as gold is by fire. One refined, one purified. So the issue here is character. And thus we're called to guard the gospel in part by developing character through it. Developing character, doctrinal, personal, relational character. And so as you see, let's see, well, you don't have to keep it up there, but if you do have your Bible open, it's clearly marked by three paragraphs. And so we're going to roughly use those three paragraphs as it's laid out there as we walk through this passage this morning. And what we're going to take a look at is character of belief, character of person, and character of relationship. So character of belief, because what you believe really does matter. And then character of person. Because who you are and who you're becoming matters. And character of relationship. Because how you relate to others matters. And so we'll start with character of belief. I invite you to follow along again. I'm going to read verses 14 and stop at verse 18 as we think about character of belief. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So the character of belief, because what you believe does matter. And Paul's emphasis here is false teaching as opposed to what he refers to earlier in chapter 1 as healthy teaching or healthy words. He speaks of correctly handling the word of truth at the end of verse 15. And so what Paul is emphasizing is truth telling or truth teaching versus false teaching. So with regard to Scripture, God's word, this phrase, correctly handling the word of truth, as New Testament scholar Craig Keener puts it, it refers to an accurate representation of the gospel in contrast to the empty words of verses 14 and 16. So an accurate representation of the gospel in contrast to empty words. All right, you're getting ready to watch the movie Cars. Think about the way that you handle your car. Maybe the way you handled your car coming in this morning. Think about correctly handling your car versus incorrectly handling your car. Possibly driving off the road and everyone in your car off the road. In fact, as I was thinking through that, I was reminded that that happened in my driver's ed class. One of my friends just wasn't paying attention and steered right off the road, fortunately, into the front yard of a church, and they were very gracious about that. But you know that incorrectly handling your car, it can be a serious deal. It can cause significant harm, even death. And that's what Paul is getting at. A false teaching, an inaccurate representation of the gospel, represented here by phrases such as quarreling about words, irreverent babble, also translated as empty chatter. What Paul's getting at is that false teaching, an inaccurate representation of the gospel, will eventually cause significant injury, even death. And then he uses this phrase, swerving from the truth, verse 18, swerving from the truth, like swerving your car off the road. And what does it say will happen? It will ruin others. Now, here's something interesting. You already know the Greek word translated ruin in verse 14. You already know it. It's the Greek word katastrophe. That's where we get our English word catastrophe. And Paul says this swerving from the truth, it's upsetting the faith of some. It's flipping the car over and over, and it's a catastrophe. And then Paul goes on, he even likens false teaching, untruth about God, to gangrene. Okay, this would be something repulsive that spreads, that eats away at the flesh of your soul and eventually causes death. When the gospel is distorted, diluted, denied, it's a catastrophe. Because people get hurt and people die. Now think about false teaching for a moment. You know, false teaching can be as obvious is denying the deity of Christ. As obvious as is denying the full humanity, the full deity of Jesus. Or denying the reality of the resurrection or the authority of Scripture. False teaching can also be subtle. It could be more subtle, like a preacher reading from the Bible, but then talking about something totally different. And it may be something interesting, it may be something relevant, but with no real exposing, no real exposition of God's Word. But you know, false teaching can be even more subtle as preaching from the Bible, but missing Jesus. It's what the Pharisees were accused of by Jesus himself. Preaching from the Bible, but missing Jesus, missing the Christ-centered nature of the whole of the Bible. Missing the call to holiness in the context of grace. Those two must always be held together. So Paul's charge is to develop the character of belief, to develop a love for the truth about God, and a hatred of falsehood. What you believe really matters. Because as Eugene Peterson puts it, nothing counts more in the way that you live than what you believe about God. And so that brings us to our second point, the way that you live, or rather, who you are. So next, a character of person. Verses 19 through 22, picking up with verse 19 again. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Character of person, because who you are right now, who you are becoming in Christ, it matters. Verse 19, depart from iniquity. Verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These two verses, verses 19 and 22, they bookend the central illustration that Paul uses in this passage. And what is this illustration about? Well, it's an illustration about fleeing from that which is false and ungodly and pursuing that which is godly and true. So we've got the house, which is the church, the community of people professing faith in Jesus. And then the master of the house. No surprise, this is Jesus, Lord and Savior of the church. And then the vessels, that's you and me, the individuals making up the church. Well, what does Paul say about the vessels? Because it can be a little bit confusing when you read through. Well, as he speaks about the vessels, he says there are some for honorable use, these being made of gold and silver. In other words, these would be the ones for eating and drinking. In other words, for carrying life, for nourishment, nourishing the body. And then there are those vessels of dishonorable use, made of wood and clay. And commentators agree these would have been vessels used for the removal of garbage and excrement. Okay, I mean, they didn't have flushing toilets back then. They had to get rid of it somehow. Now, when you stop there, you realize, yeah, both of those vessels are pretty necessary in the house, right? Yeah, I mean, if you're living in that day and age, you need to make sure you've got both. And so what that does is it brings us up against something, that with any analogy, any metaphor, you can only go so far. And so what we need to be clear about is what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. So Paul is not talking about special people versus not so special people. Oh, there are those gold and silver people, and then those wooden and clay people. He's not creating this this conflict within the church and making you wonder, am I the gifted or the non-gifted person? No, this is not about elevating certain people with certain gifts over other people with lesser gifts. I mean, that's often how we like to posture ourselves, but that's not what Paul's talking about. So he's not countering his one body, many members analogy that he uses elsewhere. Rather, this is what Paul is emphasizing. He's emphasizing the necessity of growth in godliness. The necessity of being prepared to carry the noble contents of the gospel. Vessels of honor. Those embracing the truth about Jesus, are able to be used by God to carry the gospel. Vessels of dishonor. Those living counter to the truth are really only carrying garbage and excrement. Verse 19, the Lord knows who are His, and He expects to see the fruit of true faith, which is growth in godliness. Those who are His are those in whom God's grace is truly at work. They're those who live in the gospel and thus live out the gospel, becoming more and more able to depart from iniquity and flee from sinful desires, and more able to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not about perfection. It's about a process of dependence on Jesus and being changed more and more into His likeness. Because, brothers and sisters, we're called to strive toward holiness. And always, always in the context of grace. That's what it means to grow in godliness, to be a vessel for honorable use. It's interesting to note, in the words of one commentator, that we're likened to vessels. A vessel's job is not to draw attention to itself, but to carry something else. A vessel is meant to be of use in service to the master. As vessels of Christ, our function is to carry Christ's name before an unbelieving world. To carry the glorious treasure of the gospel to one another and to those who don't yet believe the truth about God. Those who pursue holiness, who strive in God's strength to grow in godliness, they're useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work that the master chooses for us. It's about character of person, because who you are, who you're becoming, matters. Well, we get to see some of the good work that the master chooses in the next section. And so our last point. Finally, character of relationship. Verses 23 to 26. I hear these words again. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. So, character of relationship, because how you and I relate to other people matters. All right, in fact, here's a simple math equation. Not a big fan of math, not my strong suit, but did you know that there are math equations in Scripture? There are. Here's one of them. Character of belief plus character of person equals character of relationship. Okay, in other words, what you believe plus who you are equals how you relate. Okay, I like this because it's simple math. That kind of is where, that's my sweet spot. 1 + 1 = 2. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. And so that's why he gives this charge to develop character through the gospel. Now, you might think of it this way. Just 3 simple words. This is meant to be helpful, not cheesy. So message plus messenger equals method. All right? The way that you, message. Okay, message what you believe plus messenger who you are equals method, how you relate to those around you. And so what we see is that the way that you relate to others is rooted in what you believe and who you are and who you're becoming. Because you see, the mission of God is to carry the gospel to those around us, those in this room, to each other, those outside of these walls, but to carry the gospel to those around us through us. Through respectful, compassionate, redemptive relationships. That's God's method. It's what Paul in Ephesians calls speaking the truth in love. Verses 24, 25. God's word says this. Paul says to us this. The Lord's servant must not what? Must not be quarrelsome. But be what? But be kind. Kind to everyone and correcting untruth about God, but to do so how? With gentleness. And why? Because of God's mission. Why? Because God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, leading them to a knowledge of the gospel, to a relationship with Jesus. This is an echo of earlier in chapter 2. We didn't read the verse, but in verse 10 where Paul says, I endure everything. I endure everything for the sake of others. And why? So that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. And it's through relationship, the way we relate to others, kindness, gentleness. Or as my grandfather used to say, you catch more flies with sugar than you do with salt. Now, something else that we've got to recognize here, we should pay attention to. We've got to remember the truth of verse 26. It's not every day, not every passage where Satan is mentioned by name. Satan is the father of falsehood. He is the chief false teacher. And he entraps people with his lies. That's what we read here. And so what Paul is getting at is that we need to recognize that and thus have compassion on others. And part of that compassion was already talked about. Becky highlighted it up here. Chris prayed about it. Our prayer through the way that we pray for other people. Because what does Paul say elsewhere in Ephesians? Ephesians 6, our battle is what? It's not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers of darkness. The spiritual forces of evil. And they are blinding spiritual forces. And so as a fellow pastor reminded me, we can attack the beliefs of others. But we should not attack the person who holds them. And even when we do attack their beliefs, we ought to do so with the proper goal in mind. Winning them to the truth. Winning them to Jesus. You see, if we win the argument but lose the person, we failed. In other words, we've been a misrepresentation of the gospel by way of our posture. Okay, I remember when I was in seminary, I had a good friend who was also in seminary at a different school. And so we stayed in touch, compared our studies and what God was doing in our lives. And I remember he was telling me about a buddy of his, a guy that he had met, I think in a coffee shop, a guy who was not a follower of Jesus, and they began this really good relationship. And so my friend was beginning to share his faith, the truth about Jesus, with this new buddy of his, and this guy was considering the claims of Jesus. And then one day, this guy who was not yet a believer emailed my seminary friend, who forwarded me part of the email. So his non-Christian friend wrote this: "Speaking of religion, I had a humorous encounter today. I was taking a walk and this guy came up trying to hand me a piece of paper or pamphlet about Jesus. I smiled, said no thanks, and continued walking. His response was, 'It's a very simple message. Accept Christ or burn in hell.' Well, I kind of chuckled to myself, at which point he turned around and yelled at me, 'You won't be lying in hell, you son of a—'" Yeah, you fill in the blank. And the email ended this way: "Very interesting method of spreading the word. If we win the argument but lose the person, we fail." Now, I do want to be perfectly clear about something. We are definitely called to stand against untruth, for sure. We are called to stand up for the truth by standing in the truth. Remember, I said at the beginning, the overarching charge of all of 2 Timothy is the charge to guard the gospel. But what's our posture in doing so? What's our posture? What marks the way that we relate to others? How do you relate to other people? I remember, actually, Kevin and I met through campus ministry, and I remember this one student of mine. Some people often said that he had the gift. I guess we were going through the five love languages, and they said that his love language was the sixth: debate and argue. Which I know I laughed at too, but they actually did not mean it as a compliment to him. Because his posture was always about him being right. It was always about him. Now, maybe you are kind to other people face to face. But what about when you blog, tweet, you're on Facebook, you post, especially when you have opportunity to do so anonymously? What marks your rhetoric? Is it harsh, inflammatory, adversarial, accusatory? Does it breed conflict? Basically saying, I'm right and you're stupid. Or are you kind and gentle, patient, reasonable, humble, in such a way that actually intrigues and attracts the other toward considering the truth? Again, God's word says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, correcting his opponents with gentleness, because God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And friends, remember, as Paul says so beautifully in chapter 2, Romans 2, that it is God's kindness that led us to repentance in the first place. That it is God's kindness in Jesus that led us to repentance and faith, to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. It is the kindness of Jesus through the cross on our behalf that has given us real life and true hope. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love others. And it's through him, by the power of his Spirit and through him alone, that we are truly able to develop gospel character and then to enjoy being a part of his redemptive work in the lives of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. This morning, as we have gathered to praise your name, we thank you for your kindness toward us. That by your Spirit, you opened our eyes and convinced our hearts of the truth. And for some here this morning, you may even now be opening for the first time their eyes and convincing their hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to deepen our understanding of and belief in the gospel. We ask that we would continue to grow, that you would continue to grow us in godliness, our person, how we live, who we're becoming. We ask that you would continue to enrich our relationships with others, that they too would see you, trust you, and follow you. And together we would know eternal joy in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.